First John chapter number three. It was April 19th, 1985. Kelly and I made our way to the hospital, and our oldest daughter, Alyssa, was born. We were pretty excited for our first child, and I was pretty thrilled to be a dad. I don't know how old I was then, much too young. I was pretty excited because there was this little bundle of joy that would fill my life with fullness and wonder and glory and yada, yada, yada. Then I got home and discovered that this little one we brought home just laid around in the crib and cried, ate, pooped, and slept every once in a while. And they weren't very exciting. And then a couple of years later, our son, in 1988, February the 9th, he was born, and he did the exact same thing that his sister did. He just ate, drank, and pooped, and ate, drank, and pooped, and wasn't very exciting. But eventually, I grew to fall in love with both of these children in a much greater way than I would have ever imagined. Interestingly, the concept of love began even when all they did was lay in the crib and did nothing. Because the emotions that followed, the emotions that accompanied true love, really was a reflection of what God had placed in my heart for these two young children. In other words, my love was not determined by how I felt about them. It was a commitment and a connection with them that God had placed in my heart for them. We understand that very clearly, that love is not always connected with emotion. When emotion is involved, it is a wonderful thing. But if we build our relationships, whether it's with our children or with our wives, solely on how we feel on any given day, then we're in a lot of trouble. When we get married, we make a commitment to another. It is a commitment of love, but that love is not always accompanied by how we feel. When we come to the first three verses of 1 John chapter 3, we find a reflection of God's love, or the Father's love, that has been given to us that is based solely upon his person. The essence of who he is that of love, and he had chosen of his own volition to place it upon his children, upon his people. Would you read with me, beginning in verse number 1 of 1 John chapter 3, and let's see if we can explore these few verses together to see the manifestation of God's love, or one of the manifestations of God's love toward us. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Father, we are thankful that as we read your scriptures, we are reminded of the love that you have chosen of your own volition to place upon us. Father, we're thankful that you did so, because if it was dependent upon our merit and upon our conduct and our behavior, then your love upon us would never have taken place. We are reminded, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, you demonstrated your love toward us in that Christ died for us. We're so very grateful for that, so very grateful that we belong to you. But in that understanding, Lord, I pray that you would work and you would minister in our hearts, that it would affect the way we behave in this present world as your children. That we would reflect the likeness of your holiness, of your purity, of your righteousness in our everyday behavior. Teach us now as we open up your word, as we read it, and by your spirit, we trust we would understand it and it would be applied to our lives right where we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a way, when we get to these three verses seem to stand alone from the rest of the discourse of the Apostle John. But as you spend some time looking at it more closely, you would see that it is really in correlation with his ongoing thought process that he has begun in the previous chapter. The closing phrase in verse number 3 gives us the idea of this train of thought that was not broken by these three verses. Verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." The general thought pattern that John has here has to do with righteous behavior in this present world. Righteous behavior as distinct from the world that is around us. In fact, if you just back up a couple of verses into the previous chapter, verse number 28, John says, "Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and shrink not from him in shame at his coming." He clarifies that in verse 29. "Now, if you know that he is righteous," that is Jesus, "you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And of course, then we get to verse number 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be the children of God." The verses that proceed from this, look in verse number 8 and 9, as we see where he is going after this. This is where we're heading next week. Verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning," that is as a continuous pattern of life, where he is governed by that sin, "whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, because God's seed abides in him." So I want to explore these three verses, but I want us to keep in mind that the context has to do with the effects that it has upon our day-to-day life. That we understand there are some spiritual truths that God has accomplished on our behalf in that we are children of God. That is a fixed truth. We've talked about this in the past. It is a fixed truth that was accomplished by Jesus Christ, by the will of the Father. We are children of God now. But as the outcome, because of who we are and because we belong to him as his children, it affects the way that we see the world around us and behave ourselves. I've quoted him on many, many occasions, and often with the same quote, but the great scholar and theologian Gail Coleman always used to tell his children before they left home, "Remember who you belong to." Good counsel. Remember who you belong to. I don't know of his meaning, of his whether it was a double meaning or not, if he was referred to the name, the Coleman name. Remember, you are representing mom and dad in your behavior at school. Or if he was referring to them as believers because they had professed to know Christ as their Savior. In any case, that really is the pattern. And this is the discourse and this is the instruction, the exhortation that John gives to us in these three verses, as we'll discover in this morning and in the weeks to come. Now, I want to look at this these three verses in three particular points of thought, or three particular thoughts. First of all, I want to look at it as in seeing and understanding the loving bestowment, or the bestowment of love that was placed upon us by God. We're going to look at God's love. We're going to look at this assured transformation, or perhaps another word, a better word might be the assured glorification. We await that day where we will be glorified and our bodies will be made new. And then third, in verse number 3, we want to discuss this hopeful purity, this hope that cultivates within the believer a life of godliness. So let's just jump right into verse number 1, this bestowment of love that has been given to us by the Father. So we look at this love of the Father. What kind of love, John writes. And he really says, see. The word see is to, in the King James, is translated, behold. Because it is on a written page, we don't hear the inflection of the voice as it is spoken. And I think that's why the King James uses that term, behold, because it gives you the idea of not just, oh yeah, by the way, look at this. It really is the idea of I want you to stop and I want you to consider. And in fact, the word we talked about last week, I want you to stop, I want you to consider, I want you to abide in this truth. Behold, the King James says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Consider what manner of love. Even in that wording there, what kind of love? That word that is translated here in the ESV as kind, or in the King James Bible as manner of love. This type of manner carries the idea of the original meaning of that word was, from what country does this come? Or from where does this come? What kind of love is this? What sort of love that would do such a thing? And we're going to explore what exactly that, how that love actually plays out in our adoption. What kind of love is this? Well, we would understand this as a heavenly love, as a love from above. Behold, what manner of love, or see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Again, and I'm going to refer often to the King James in these opening verses, because this is not an incorrect translation. It's just language. We God has given us language, and different wordings helps us to get the idea more clearly. For me, reading it in the King James is such a beautiful picture. But behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The ESV says that He has given to us. And the idea there is not just, the idea behind that is that it is imparted to us not because of our merit and not because of our worth, but because God desired to do so. This was freely given. He was not compelled by any outside force to express this love toward us. He has given it to us. He has bestowed it upon us. And here is this expression of His love. What kind of love would do such a thing? That we would be called children of God. Now, a scribe later on wrote, and so we are here. But I think the emphasis is there in the context that we are not only given that title, but in fact, we really are children of God. We belong to Him. Verse number 2 makes that clear. We are children of God. And this is the doctrine of adoption. It is the loving act of accepting one who is not your own into your own family to carry your name and all that it entails. Now, in the case of our Heavenly Father, He adopted us by bestowing upon us His name, taking upon Him our debt, and bequeathing the riches of His Son upon us. We are joint heirs with Christ. So it's not just been giving a name. It's not just that he is that you now are called a limb instead of a smith, but it is that you carry with it the whole weight of what that name actually means. By the way, the act of adoption in our culture is not new. It is not isolated from the scripture. It is a biblical concept, that of adoption. And God, our Father, is the one that has laid out the pattern. It is a way to lovingly serve otherwise orphaned children. By the grace of God, you can make a difference. We can make a difference in a young child's life. And there are several families in our church that has adopted. And in so doing, they have brought children into their home and have given their name and the full weight of that name. Perhaps God might be working in your heart toward that end. If so, I would be more than willing to introduce you to those that might be able to answer your questions. When we speak of adoption into God's family, there is another aspect to it, this idea of adoption gives us another aspect of what took place in our redemption. So when we speak of the cross of Jesus Christ and all that it accomplished, there's a lot of different things that God did on our behalf, and one of those things is this matter of adoption. I want us to just stop and consider that for just a few minutes this morning, because I think it's really important for us to think through and then to abide upon throughout the week. If we were to go to several passages of Scripture, such as in Romans chapter 5, or even Galatians chapter 4 kind of explains that idea, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we understand this idea of adoption and how God demonstrates his loves toward us. In fact, you're probably familiar with the verse in Romans chapter 5 that God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is an important facet of our redemption. And so when we understand that, we understand that by faith, we are justified before God. That idea of justification is actually a legal term where we are counted righteous before God. And God declares us righteous on behalf of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. So when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, in a legal way, you have been counted as righteous before God. You stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness was counted to you. Your sins were counted to him. In addition to that, because of that, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We have peace with God. The implication there in that chapter is spoken of explicitly in Romans chapter 8, that we are at enmity with God. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 describes our heart condition. We refer to that on many occasions. But it describes a people who are enemies at God, that we hate God, that we are hostile toward God in the very core of our nature because we are born of Adam. Now, we may not always behave that way, but at the root of who we are, there we are enemies of God. And we are under his wrath. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled to him. Reconciliation has been made. And there is no sitting at the table trying to make a contract of peace. God has accomplished that work of peace. Christ has accomplished that work of peace by the shedding of his blood. Because he is the propitiation for our sins. If you remember a few weeks ago, we read from 1 John chapter 2. He satisfied the, just requirements of the law of God, the just requirements of the righteousness and the holiness of God. So we have been reconciled to him. We have peace with God. We will be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. In addition, our redemption unites us with Christ, who is the last Adam. That's the idea of our inherited nature, in that we are sinful because our federal head, Adam, sinned. When Adam sinned, then sin passed upon all men, and death came with sin, so death passed upon all men. We have inherited that from Adam. But in Christ, our last Adam, he is the perfect Adam who fulfilled everything that Adam, the first Adam, could not accomplish. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He was tempted in every point, yet without sin, so that he could offer himself as a righteous sacrifice, so that not only does my sin, not only is his righteousness counted toward me, but my sin is counted toward him. He bears my sin, I bear his righteousness. So we have been united with Christ, who is the last Adam. And those are the different facets of our redemption. And all of that you can read in Romans chapter 5. And I would encourage you to do so this afternoon with the football game going on in the background. Read Romans chapter 5 and meditate on those things. Think that that's pretty rich stuff. But if it were to stop that, if this was the whole of redemption, if that was the totality of what Christ had accomplished, it would be infinitely more than we deserve, and it would reveal the glorious wonder of God's mercy and grace toward us. We would stand before our God, justified by faith, because by the blood of Christ, being reckoned to be righteous. We would enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been reconciled by his blood. Our hope that is in Christ would be sure, because God's love has been pouring in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If that was the whole of our redemption, we would be at peace with God and eternally secure in Christ, and we would glory in that redemption. But that's not all there is to our redemption. It's almost like a late night TV commercial. If you buy these set of knives, wait, there's more. Only it's a whole lot better than a set of knives. There's more. There's more to our redemption. In Christ, God not only reconciled us to himself, who were his enemies and who were hostile toward him, God also took the very enemies, his very enemies, and he made them his children to carry his name and the weight that it bears. And we sing this song. We sing this song on a regular basis in the song Jesus Thank You, the lyrics being, once your enemies, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Yeah, that's what we see here in this being called the children of God. So not only did God reconcile his enemies to himself through the blood of Christ, he also brought his enemies into his own family. He has given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This spirit that has been given to us, who indwells within us, this comforter, this holy one, this paracleto, this one that comes and dwells and stands alongside us, he bears witness within our hearts that we belong to God. This is affirmed in our hearts by the word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't believe that we would be very wise to move any further than this to the next point without first turning to Romans chapter 8. Would you turn with me there? Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse number 14, and we really ought to spend time reading the entire chapter. And these are probably more verses than we ought to be reading. Homiletical instructors, those who teach you how you're supposed to preach, will tell you this is a big no-no. So if you're learning how to preach, do not follow my example. But we're going to read this text anyway. Paul, just as John is doing in his first letter, he is giving to us the distinction between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Those opening verses of the chapter lays that out very clearly. If those who are in the flesh are hostile toward God, but those who are in the spirit, there's a whole different relationship there. So beginning in verse number 14, we all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This Spirit of God Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we can know we are heirs. We are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Just very quickly here, this little clause of verse 17 and 18 depicts for us our calling as we live in this world that we have appointed, according to Philippians chapter 2. We are appointed not only to salvation, but to suffering for His sake. That's the Christian life. We do not belong in this world. There is a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Here is some wonderful word pictures here, if you will. Allow your mind to think through that creation. All of creation is awaiting because creation was cursed because of man's sin. Therefore, creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One day, Christ will return, and with them will come the new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, made anew in a glorified state, not under the corruption of man's sin. So here, he describes here that creation itself longs and awaits the redemption of mankind because that's when its Christ will return. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we as God's children groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is the fullness of our adoption. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for we hope for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So this is the essence of the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God. Now the next phrase or portion of verse number 1 in 1 John chapter 3 describes for us the distinction from the world. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I think it does us well to remember that before Christ, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Like John, Jesus drew lines in the sand, and he made distinctions as well between his own and those in the world. He said to the religious leaders that opposed him, "You are of your father, the devil." He warned his disciples before his crucifixion that if the world hates you, and he assures them the world will hate them, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The Christian lives in this world, but he is not of this world. Now, what does that call us to do? Well, I would propose that we'll build monasteries and we can all hide out there until the Lord returns. The biggest problem with that is we have to live with ourselves, don't we? And sin follows our own hearts. And soon you'll start misbehaving, but I won't. No, the resolve then for you and for me is not only a call to righteousness, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's the hope of our nation. That's the hope of the lost. That's the hope of those who are the child of Satan. That's the hope of those who are blinded by the god of this world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we continue to proclaim him wherever we live, and it is backed by a life of righteousness. Look in verse number 2. There's an assured transformation. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Now, there's two parts here of this verse, what we are now and what we will be. What we are is that in our present state, we are God's children. That's what John says. He says, beloved, we now are we the children of God. We are left in this world to live as God's children. And that what that means is that all that God has called us to do in this world is grounded in this reality, in our union with Christ. Remember that John is discussing the righteous life of the believer. And here he is connecting the righteousness to those who are in Christ as God's children. So he's not calling us to live a life that is impossible for us to live. He is calling us to live a life that can be fulfilled only in our life in Christ. We'll look at that again in just a minute. The second portion of this verse is what we will be. And I want us to just notice four things about this. First of all, our adoption as God's children is an established reality. This is a fixed truth. This is what God has already accomplished on our behalf. We are children of God even now. Second of all, our final state is not yet complete. We've not yet arrived. We've not yet attained, is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, but he has not yet attained. We are in a process, and the whole idea of the Christian life is that it is a process of maturing and of growth that God accomplishes in our hearts and in our lives. But we are not yet there. Third thing I want you to notice is that the Lord will return. That's something to rejoice about. The Lord will return. We know that when he appears, it's not an if, when he appears, Christ will return. The fourth thing notice is that when he returns, we will be like him. What will we be like? What does that look like? Well, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you get an idea that this mortal body will put on immortality. This corruptible body will put on incorruption. And you might have further questions. What else is it going to be like to have a glorified body? I don't know. And the Bible doesn't tell us. Except we're going to be just like Jesus. Not in deity, but in a glorified state. We will be just like him because we will see him as he is. Finally, in verse number 3, there is a hopeful purity, a purity that is motivated by this hope. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Notice that he is describing here a life that is lived in hope. We'd have to ask this question, for what do we hope? Well, I think Paul helped us to think that through in Romans chapter 8 as we read that there is within the heart of every man, not just the believer, but in every man, there is a longing for something more. For the Christian, that something more is what can be fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a void that cannot be filled except by a right relationship with our Creator. That is true of every man. There is always a longing and a searching and a grasping for something more. We see it in the material world, but it is a spiritual reality. We long for something more, something bigger, something brighter, something blingier, something heavier or weightier, or we want something more in this world because nothing in this world fully satisfies. Now, it might give you temporary pleasure, but it is not give you lasting satisfaction. It does not fill that void. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into man's heart. Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Even more so, the Christian has been given a taste of glory in his life in Christ and longs more so for the culmination of all things when he will be free from the bondage of this present world. One day when we enter into glory, we will be free from our own selves, our own flesh, and our own desires, so that we can stop saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death," along with the Apostle Paul. In the closing remarks of the book of Revelation, John states that he, who is Jesus Christ, who testifies to these things, says, "Surely I come quickly." John adds, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There's a longing for the return of our Lord. Can I just add very quickly, there is a danger in every single one of us as children of God to become so attached to this world that the sense of longing for eternity is overshadowed by what this world has to offer. And I think that's why John exhorts us to abide in the things which we've heard from the beginning. Abide in these truths. Abide in what is true of who God is and what he has done on our behalf. We live in purity, or the word he uses later on is righteousness. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he, that is Jesus, just as Jesus is pure. Now, that idea of purifying yourself is not the idea of earning your salvation or gaining a right to be acceptable before God. The idea of purifying yourself, and it is a work that you do. You purify yourself by the grace of God and by the power of God, by the Spirit who dwells within you, but you purify yourselves refers to the practical outworking and day-to-day life that corresponds to who you are as a child of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. We're to live lives that is becoming to the gospel. So he's speaking of a practical outworking of a life of a believer who understands that he is a child of God. There is an identity. There's an identity to our Father as his child. There's an identity with our brother who is Jesus Christ, himself being pure. I do believe this is what Paul says, what Paul means when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, why does this hope cause us to purify ourselves as he is pure? First, we return back to the closing verses of chapter 2, so that when he returns, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Or consider verse 1 again, because we understand what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We're reminded of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, that the love of Christ constraineth us. There's a sense that the Christian is convinced of the temporary nature of this world. Therefore, this Christian learns to live in this present world in an otherworldly way. The writer of Hebrews described these who died in faith, not having received the things promised, but they saw them afar off, and they embraced them from afar, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in this world. But they desire a better country, a heavenly one. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but way much too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition with infinite joy when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." You do have to wonder how many things we hold so tightly that in eternity will prove to be empty. How often and how much we worry. How many toys, activities, and pleasures. How many grudges. How many frustrations. How impatient, how frustrated. In the scope of eternity, in the appearance of Jesus Christ, in the glory of our new bodies, in the presence of the Lord, what in this world will really matter is Jesus Christ. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Thank you, Father, for the blessed hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear Lord, may it be such a reality that we would live in this present world with an otherworldly view of eternity. Our Father, it's very easy to look at all the affairs and all the activities that surround us. It is very easy to look at our circumstances and to become distracted with the things of this present world. But Lord, by your grace, may our eyes ever be set on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Father, by your grace, may that be a reality each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.